You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
I'm just curious, as Gus read Isaiah 53, how many of you recognize that passage? How many of you have heard passages from that before? You know, almost, yeah, probably all of you. It's one of the most well-known passages of the Bible. You know, Isaiah 53 is almost like the Mount Everest of the Bible, because from that vantage point, we can look all the way back to the original promise of the Messiah, the one that brings us hope. When Adam and Eve fell and they sinned, God gave them a promise that from the seed of the woman, it was going to be a man now that was going to do what only God could do, crush the head of the serpent. But that serpent would also bruise his heel. And we get that then, but Isaiah 53 also looks towards the future, towards the New Testament. There's actually 35 references to Isaiah 53 in the New Testament. From Matthew to Revelation, you see this picture of the cross all the way to the book of Revelation. It shows the triumph of Christ in the church. Why is this passage so important? What is there that makes it so significant? I don't think this is a trick question. It's the gospel. This is a picture of the gospel in its fullness. And the gospel is all about your relationship to God. It's the most important thing in your life. When we live in harmony with God, we're living the way we were meant to live. And when we live out of harmony with God, which if you've been paying attention to our pastor these past 3 weeks, he's been emphasizing this, our lives will be in disorder and we'll never find the peace that we're meant to have. And this is not complicated. All of this is because of a problem we have that every person who's ever lived has had, and that's sin. Every social problem in our society is caused by sin. Every problem between nations is caused by sin. Every issue in your own life that troubles you in life has its root in sin. And God the Father made a way of rescue for us from sin, and it was through His Son Jesus. And that's what we're going to look at today. But I'm going to do it in a rather unusual way, a somewhat unusual way, because I want to look at this passage of Isaiah in light of the New Testament, and particularly through the book of Acts. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at kind of a minor character in the New Testament that actually had a very major role in God's purposes. In the book of Acts, it begins with, it gives you an outline for the book right in the beginning in Acts 1:8, which actually was a command and a promise that Jesus was giving to his disciples. Stay in Jerusalem, and you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the earth. Now, the disciples that Jesus was giving this word to, I'm sure had no problem with Jerusalem, Judea, and maybe even the outermost parts. They, I bet that word Samaria kind of stuck them a bit. Did you have to say Samaria? And the reason why is because Jews hated Samaritans. This goes all the way back hundreds and hundreds of years to when they were a united nation that was united under King Saul, who then, you know, failed. And so God appointed his man, David. And God made a covenant with David that through David's line would come the Messiah. So when David was dying, he passed it on to Solomon, his son. And now Solomon is going to continue the line through his son, Rehoboam. But what happened was there were 12 northern tribes which didn't like this idea. They had their own guy who is an administrator. It's odd that his name is so close. His name was Jeroboam. It sounds like these were brothers. They weren't. And he had no royal blood at all. So really, what are these people doing? What is the northern kingdom doing? Is saying, we reject the Messiah. We reject that. We want our own king. We want to go our own way. And for the next 200 years, they had kings, and every single one of them were bad. They never had a good king. And yet the Lord always cared for them. He was sending them prophets, and he sent them really good prophets. Elijah, Elisha, Amos, Hosea, Jonah, Nahum. But they didn't listen to them. And then these people were taken into captivity, and slowly, over time, they were allowed to migrate back, but they intermarried with other nations. And so what happened now is this people, they didn't even want to identify with that. They took on the name of the capital city of that area, and it was Samaria, hence they became known as Samaritans. And these people were seen by the Jews. They looked upon them as half-breeds, racially impure, religiously inferior. Yes, they worshipped Israel's God, but they wanted to do it their own way. And you can't do it. So they just blacklisted them, so to speak. So here there's this, if you will, despised nation just north of Judah, known as Samaria. And along comes Jesus, and he actually cares about those people. You know, they used to go out of their way. If I was in Jerusalem and I wanted to go to Galilee, I'd take a long route around so I didn't have to go through Samaria. Jesus said, "No, we're going to go the shortest route. We're going to go through Samaria." I can just picture the disciples like afraid to touch anything as they're going through. They get to this place where they need some food. They're trying to scrape it up, and Jesus is sitting by a well, and a woman comes up. This is in John 4, if you know the story. She was a prostitute. Now, the disciples come back. Not only is Jesus talking to a woman, he's talking to a prostitute who's a Samaritan. Jesus, you know what you're doing? Yeah, he did know what he was doing. He was sharing the good news with her. And she was recognizing the difficulty. She said, "You know, you Jews worship Jerusalem. We worship, you know, somewhere else, which is right." Jesus said, "No, you don't have it right." Through that woman, the good news was shared. You know, Jesus threw in a little, must have really got him. He said, "You know, I'm going to tell you a story, a parable, about what it means to be a good neighbor to illustrate what I mean." And so there was this guy who was injured along the road, and Pharisee came by, and Levite came by, and then a Samaritan came by. You could almost, I mean, I can just picture them. No. The good Samaritan. So now comes the final word to command to them. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. That must have just really just got to them. Well, they were comfortable with Jerusalem. And when you read in the book of Acts, the church in Jerusalem just mushroomed. It just grew. They were growing daily. It grew so well that they couldn't handle all the operational things. So we find in Acts chapter 6 that they appoint these guys, seven of them, called deacons. And they're specifically named. And the first one's name was Stephen, and it was Philip, and then there was five others. And it's a tragic story. That Stephen, just being obedient to the Lord, he's sharing the gospel, showing signs and wonders through his trusting in God, and he's brought before the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council of the Jews, and they declare him a heretic, and they decide he must die, and they stone him to death. Now that brings us to chapter 8, verse 1. And it says, and Saul approved of his execution. Saul, who would later become Paul. So here's this guy, Saul, who recognizes this. And now Saul is going to initiate kind of, what's good for Stephen is going to be good for all these Jesus worshipers. And it said, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. They stayed in Jerusalem. So who's going to Judea and Samaria? The B team, okay? Second stringers, which happened to be the deacon, Philip. And so we find here that Philip is going to go and find himself witnessing to these outcast people, these rejected people called Samaritans. And you know what happens? Revival. They receive the gospel. They're excited. They get saved. God's confirming this through signs and wonders of the Holy Spirit. That something great is happening. Now, by this time, the memo finally gets to the disciples, apostles in Jerusalem. And so now they go to Samaria. They're going to now take over the job. And Philip now is out of a job, so he's going to go somewhere else. And now we find, finally, the story is going to take a strange turn. We find in Acts 1:8, verse 26 and 27. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise up and go toward the south to the road that comes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." I love Luke, the writer of Acts. He throws in this to help you out. Where God is sending him is to the desert. You know, hello, Lord, I'm in the middle of a revival, and you're going to send me where there's no people. You know, sometimes God's directions to you might not make a whole lot of sense, but God knows what he's doing. And who does he find here? Now it says, "And he rose and went." And there, now fast forward, it took a while to get to this location. There was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. Now let me just pause for a moment. When they speak of Ethiopia, it's not like the country Ethiopia we think of. Ethiopia was a shorthand in Bible times for sub-Sahara Africa. Large, very prosperous area, ruled over by this queen. He was undoubtedly a black man, and he was an important man. Now, when you read the story, it almost sounds like it was just one chariot. There was probably kind of an entourage. He was on a diplomatic mission, in a sense. He had, you know, an entourage that was with him. And this man was important because if there's one thing you don't take lightly is who you trust with your money, right? Even we are careful about what we do and who we trust with our money. Now imagine that you are a queen having large resources. This man, it says, was in charge of all her treasure. Very important man, very influential man. Now he had came to Jerusalem, it says, to worship, which is rather intriguing. We don't know why. Where did that happen? Why did that happen? Was he Jewish, or did he have some Jewish connection, or did he just hear what was going on? We don't know. But there was a hunger in this man for the Lord. And he went to Jerusalem, and now he's on his way back to Ethiopia, and he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot," which, by the way, sounds very simple, but I think that took some courage. You just don't go up to the main person in this entourage. It's like, I don't know, Monday you're going to go up and see Donald Trump yourself. I don't know. It's just kind of hard to imagine that he would do that, but he did. Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, what Philip might have told the Ethiopian, I'm sure he probably wanted to give him an overview of the book of Isaiah, which is basically what we've been doing here the last 3 weeks. We began with Isaiah chapter 1, where we saw this call that God was making to Judah to repent, and not just repent, you know, of sins. It was a corporal repentance and a social repentance. They were so bad. It says in Acts 1:4 that they despised the Holy One of Israel. This was just tragic. And then as Isaiah himself is bringing this message, he comes to realize that the answer for this is to see God for who he is, which Isaiah does when he goes to the temple in chapter 6. And he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And he recognizes that he's a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst the people of unclean lips. And an angel comes and takes a coal from the altar to place upon his lips, a symbol of atonement, and to signify that now he's going to be cleansed from sin. And we saw in chapter 14 last week that this emphasis to see God clearly runs up against our own sense of pride, which is our greatest enemy, and hence our greatest need is humility. If you continue on through the book of Isaiah, you come to four of these things called servant songs. And they first appear, the first one appears in Isaiah 42. And it's just four verses. It's almost like a teaser. It introduces this one who's to be called the servant of the Lord. And then later on, chapter 49, it begins to give you something of this Messiah's work, of what he's going to do, and how it's going to be successful. And then we come to chapter 50, and Israel's sin is going to be contrasted with this Messiah's obedience. And then finally, the fourth of these servant songs is the one that Gus read for us today. It's the longest by far, and it's going to consolidate all this. It's going to show how all this works together, climaxing the suffering and triumph of the servant of the Lord. Now, this leads us up to the passage that the Ethiopian was reading, because the Ethiopian was reading from this fourth servant song. And it says in Acts 8:32, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Now, why might the Ethiopian, an Ethiopian eunuch, be particularly interested in that particular passage? And I want to maybe make an assumption that he wasn't reading the Isaiah scroll for the first time. I think he had been possibly, it's a long way, by the way, from Jerusalem to Ethiopia, okay? It's quite a trip by chariot. I haven't done it myself, but I'm pretty sure it's quite long. So he didn't have a whole lot of reading material, no Kindle, just Isaiah scroll. And I'm sure he probably read in Isaiah 56 a promise. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. You're gonna be saying something incredible. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Do you see something that's happening here? The significance, and this is why I wanted to show this to you through the book of Acts. Philip has been specifically called to the outcasts. He was sent to the Samaritans, who were the most despised of people, and showed that the grace of God was upon them. And then he goes to who? A foreigner, a eunuch, an outcast. And he's bringing now the gospel to him. And so this is what the book of Isaiah is all about, why it's so important. And this passage in particular, because it provides this bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The chosen people, the Jews, are grafted together with all God's people, Gentiles, but especially the hopeless outcasts. And who makes that possible is the Messiah, this incomparable Messiah. And the biblical picture of the Messiah that we see here in Isaiah is a picture of a servant. And we're going to look at three dimensions of the servant. He is called to be a servant, but he's going to be a special kind of servant, a suffering servant. And yet, he is going to be a sovereign suffering servant. So let's look at those, beginning with the picture of God, the Son, as servant. The passage of the servant song begins in 52:13, and it describes him as a servant. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. And then it says, in it bookends it at the end of the song in 53:11, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So what kind of servant is this? In the first passage, it says, and I didn't, it's wisely, it says, and he will be high and lifted up. So we have this servant who is high and lifted up. He's going to be exalted. But then it also says he's going to be able to make many accounted as righteous. So you're trying to wonder how that works. And especially the choice of the word servant is rather unusual. We know what servants are. You know, a servant's somebody who does whatever task is given to him. That's what a servant would do. The last term you would use for God is servant. Really, think about it. And yet, Paul says to the church of Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and 7, have this mind in your among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Why did God have to become a servant? A servant is one who's going to obey. So what Jesus is going to do is, as a man, he's going to display how man should live. He will be absolutely obedient to his Father. He's going to obey God's law exactly as it was meant to be obeyed. And he did. And Jesus easily could have ascended to the Father without dying and saying, there you are, I've given you a perfect example, have at it. And you know, it's ironic that many people look at Jesus, many unbelievers, say, well, he was a good example. You know, he was a good teacher. But you know what? That would not have done us any good. Because he was born without sin and we were not. We still have a sin nature. And even with a perfect example, we still can't follow it. So something more than a servant is needed. And now we see the picture of God the Son as a suffering servant. And the problem we have with having a perfect example is the same problem that they had in the Old Testament, because they had the law, which was perfect. Psalms tells us that. The law of the Lord is perfect. But they themselves were flawed. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that. But a way was provided by God, and it was through a substitute. In Leviticus, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. There's no redemption. And we have to understand, sin is not a mistake. It's not a weakness. Sin is rebellion against Almighty God. And it's an affront against his holiness. And that's why when Isaiah comes before the temple, and he's a prophet, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up, he didn't say, oh, let me pull out my notebook and take notes now for the book I'm writing. He is face planted. He is humbled when he sees the Lord high and lifted up. So how is this possible that this reconciliation can take place? Well, God made a way through the symbol of a lamb, a spotless, without defect, innocent lamb that was chosen because it was innocent. It didn't deserve the death it was going to suffer. But that innocent blood that was shed and then taken as an offering was now going to cover the sin of the offender. It was not going to remove it. It's almost like a down payment. It's going to hold it securely. But it's not enough. A perfect lamb was needed. One who was man and yet God. And that was the question that this Ethiopian nobleman had from his reading, going back now to Acts 8. When he said, now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep who was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? From his life, for his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Whew, I love that. He opened his mouth and shared the good news. The good news. And this is what we see, what the scripture in Isaiah is getting at, that this describing of this innocent lamb, which was a man who was in appearance and form so marred, stricken by God and afflicted. Those are very strong words. It means this servant was meant to suffer. And dare I say, suffer like no man has ever suffered. It was more than physical, which we can clearly see in the gospel accounts. It's a horrific description of Christ. But Jesus suffered physically, horribly suffered. But the suffering Jesus took from the wrath of God on the cross was infinitely, infinitely worse. And we get a hint of that in Isaiah 53:10. Because it tells us, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. You know, it seems very extreme to us because we have such a limited view of sin. God's wrath is his love in action against sin. See, God can't say, Ali, Ali, in free. You know, that's kind of what people think. God can do anything. No, he can't. He can't tell a lie. He can't go against his nature. He can't do that. God is holy. God is perfect. He cannot allow imperfection before him. And unfortunately, every single man, woman, and child who has ever lived is born with a terminal disease. And it's incurable. We need the great physician who delivers to us a blood transfusion, his own blood. And his blood and his blood alone will preserve God's true holiness. Raphael quoted C.S. Lewis last week, one of my favorite quotes. There's only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. And Lewis adds, all that are in hell choose it. Yeah, I can't sugarcoat this because the Bible doesn't sugarcoat it. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat it. Those who reject Christ are taking the wrath of God upon themselves. And it's not a pretty picture. Revelation 14:10, describing this, He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured for full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. God is not soft on sin. But we now see this picture of the sovereign suffering servant, which is even the way this song of is introduced there, right in the beginning, in the end of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. He shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. The word sprinkle implies cleansing, and it goes back to the sacrifice that when they were taking the blood into the Holy of Holies, they would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. This was symbolizing that the sins of the people are going to be covered for that year. They had to do the Day of Atonement every year. But now we see that there's going to be one who's going to bring blood that's going to be eternal. And John the Baptist was really the first one who pointed out Jesus when he saw Jesus. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we see then this picture also of Jesus in the book of Revelation. In chapter 5, 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out among all the earth. You know, the book of Revelation throws people for a loop because you have the Son of God seated on the throne, high and lifted up, but you also see the lamb seated on the throne, slain, sacrificed. But it's the same one. It is the sovereign, supreme, victorious, suffering servant. The one who takes away the sins of the world. Back to our Ethiopian again. This passage in Isaiah brought this man hope. Here he was, a high-ranking official for one of those powerful rulers in the then-known world. And he knew he had wealth. He knew he had influence. But he didn't have hope. He needed salvation. He needed a Messiah. He needed a Savior. He needed Jesus. And you know, Philip, who talking to him, I think is Davis shared with us our mission statement. I think Philip would have been very comfortable in City Church because I think he had the same mission statement. To extend the glory of God by making disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel was presented, and Jesus gave a formula for discipleship at the end of the book of Matthew, where he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now, Philip must have been teaching something of that nature because in the story, at the end of Acts, it says, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water and the eunuch said, see, here's water, which by the way is in the desert. God just makes a convenient water hole right at the time when suddenly the guy is convicted about baptism. God's good. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down to the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Extending the glory of God by making disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ. From that one disciple, the gospel now is extended to sub-Saharan Africa, which at that time would have been pretty much the outermost parts of the earth. And do you know that the church that was started there still exists to this day? Praise be to God. Musicians, would you come? We've talked about Samaritans. We've talked about Ethiopians. What about us? You know, we're part of that great work that God is doing. And this, we read about in Revelation 5:9. I love the book of Revelation. It just seems like it's so relevant to the times we live in. But there's this description of the scene around the throne of the Lamb. Around the throne of the Lamb, it says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain by your blood. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." You know, we have a king. We have a king who suffered and died for us. And he now lives and reigns over all the earth, over all the cosmos, over all that is. Theologian Mark Jones best describes Christ. He desired the very best for the very worst and was most loving when others were most hating. Today, I want you to ponder how incomprehensible is our Savior, our Messiah, our Lord Jesus. And he wants us to remember that sacrifice, which is why we have communion. The symbol of Christ's life broken for us, his blood poured out for us. So as we sing our last worship song, I invite you to receive communion with a heart that knows that you can let go of every burden. You can confess every sin. You can be forgiven and walk in newness of life because of the suffering servant who made it possible through his death and resurrection. Let's stand together. Lord, we stand in awe of your incredible love, your abundant mercy shown to us at the cross, the one who is the sovereign suffering servant, the incomparable Messiah. No one has ever loved us as much as you love us. Help us today, Lord, to trust that love, that amazing grace. May we lay down every burden at your feet today. Because we know some of us feel like Samaritans. We feel like the outcasts. We feel like those who are the end of the line. But Lord, you made a way for every single person. And you've showed your love in such examples that we see of Philip and his ministry. A minor character. He only appears, Lord, just one little, almost like a cameo in the book of Acts. And yet this man did so much for you. Lord, we just thank you for faithful servants who bring the gospel. Pray, Lord, we can be those people that even see ourselves as second string. But Lord, you can do mighty things through those who trust you. So Lord, we just surrender all to you today. Recognizing that you meet every need and you give us the power to go forth and do mighty things in your name. We thank you for all this today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.